If you turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15. We've all read stories throughout the past couple of decades of Christian leaders who at the, you might say, the apex of their career, their lives have just blown up. Their ministries have just blown up with the exposure of sexual immorality or the abuse of power or drug abuse. In my 40 years of pastoral ministry, I've watched everyday followers of Christ, like you and me, who likewise have blown up their lives, their marriages, their careers, and their families. And in many cases, with these folks, the train wrecks that suddenly happen in their lives occur when, for all outward appearances, their lives seem to be quite normal. Their spiritual welfare seems to look good. But in the passage this morning, when we realize that it is possible for a life to look outwardly together, but inwardly to be on the verge of implosion. The background of our reading from, did I say 15? I meant 12, 2 Samuel 12. The background of our reading this morning is 2 Samuel 11. David's career has been advancing tremendously. He's a good king. He's a man of integrity. He's leading the nation well. He's a king of mercy. Chapter 11 begins. It's a time when kings go to war. David doesn't. He stays in Jerusalem. Sends Joab, his commander, out to war. As he's in his palace one day, he spots a beautiful young woman bathing on a rooftop, and he asks his assistant, "Who is she?" His assistant says, "Well, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite," which what the assistant says is that she is the wife of your faithful servants, Eliam and Uriah. You remember Uriah, the elite warrior in your army, who's now fighting on your behalf? David takes Bathsheba, commits adultery. When Bathsheba tells David she's pregnant, David plans a cover-up, so he asks Joab, the commander, to send back to Jerusalem Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, to give a report to him of how things are going. And for two nights, David urges Uriah to go home and be with his wife, but Uriah refuses, sleeps instead with the troops at the palace, protecting the king. He's a loyal servant of the king. And when David's plan does not work, he sends Uriah back to the front, carrying in his hand his own execution notice. What David suggests to Joab the commander as far as eliminating Uriah is a little too flagrant. So Joab sends an entire company into an excessively dangerous place, and Uriah is killed along with other troops. The question is, how does a follower of Christ arrive at a place like this? For all outward appearances, everything looks great, and then their life just wrecks. How does a person arrive at a place like this, and is there hope for recovery in the midst of such a wreckage? So let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel, drink of his cup, lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan the prophet, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. The reading of God's Word. If you take out your little insert in your bulletin this morning, you'll see that we're going to look at the passage. We're going to look at, first of all, the marvelous grace of repentance, the nature of repentance, and the fruit of repentance. And you'll see there are some blanks for you to fill in as we go along if you'd like to follow. Repentance is an archaic word for us today. However, the word is used in its various forms over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's used over 60 times in the New Testament. Jesus begins his ministry with the word repent, for the kingdom of God is here. So let's start by thinking a little bit about the marvelous grace of repentance. How does a person, in this case like David, suddenly arrive at a place of moral implosion in their lives? But what happens to bring about this sudden wreckage? Is it just, an act of passion and then a fearful effort to cover up in order to protect his reputation as king? How did he walk over this cliff? How does anyone walk over this cliff? Well, let me ask a question. How do you eat an elephant? Anyone? One bite at a time. And that's the nature of sin. Sin is a gnawing power in our lives. And the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel gives us clues about how sin has been gnawing away at David's heart bite by bite. And what you begin seeing is that little by little, David is being overcome with the sense of his rightful power as a Middle Eastern king. It's so interesting because the writer articulates again and again how David continues to take more wives. 2 Samuel 2, verse 2. He is anointed king of Judah in Hebron. It says that he has two wives. 2 Samuel 3. While still in Hebron, David acquires four more wives. 2 Samuel 5. When David becomes king over Israel, it says, David took more concubines and wives in Israel. Well, why would he do that? I mean, God had clearly said that kings were not to multiply their wives. Well, why did he do that? Because, well, it's his right as a king. And my guess is, in the case of calling for Bathsheba, you can hear David's heart saying, I'm king. I can have any woman I want in my kingdom. And in the case of sending Uriah to his death, you can hear his heart saying, I'm king. I'm commander-in-chief. And my orders sometimes result in men's deaths. What was happening in David's life? What was happening is that slowly, bite by bite, and justification by justification, David was being corrupted and changed by power. And when a person's life crashes and burns, when a follower of Christ's life crashes and burns, it is not a sudden tragedy. It was not merely an incident of getting a little too close to the edge of the cliff and falling off. What has been happening is that there's been this steady gnawing of sin in their hearts. And with that steady gnawing and eating away, there's been a steady justification of why that's okay, such that the person didn't even see the cliff. In fact, when the person walked over the cliff, they didn't even know it. It takes 9 months before David is willing to repent. And that's only because of a confrontation by Nathan. And that brings a warning. The passage is a warning for all of us. Because when patterns of besetting sin in our lives are not addressed, but instead are continually justified, then that sin will continue gnawing away, and we'll justify it more and more until we may find ourselves doing things we never thought possible. The marvelous grace of repentance, it comes to people who have been deeply affected by the gnawing power of sin. David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. There's one line of repentance. In verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He'll expand that one line into this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. And you can take your finger and put it there if you want in Psalm 51. But this is your first little blanks you can fill in if you want. What we're going to learn is repentance is God's means to create new life in you by killing what is killing you. Repentance is God's means of creating new life in you by killing what is killing you. And, okay, you say at this point, okay, I got it. If I blow up my life, then repentance is the key to my being okay again. Right? Yes, right. No. Not exactly. Yes, that's right. But Martin Luther, his 95 thesis, what was his first thesis? He says this, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of the believers to be one of repentance. He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You see, repentance is a pattern of life by which we daily address the gnawing power of sin in our hearts. It's a daily pattern by which we trust the life-giving gift of God's grace while claiming his means to kill the sin that keeps gnawing away and killing us. Repentance is a marvelous, marvelous gift from our God. But then, you know, because it's not a very common term, but what is repentance? What does it look like? Well, let's ask that from the passage. What is the nature of repentance? Well, first of all, it's a conscience convicted. It's a conscience convicted. Why did God send Nathan to David to tell him a story about a little ewe lamb? Why didn't Nathan just go to David and say, David, you idiot, what have you done? Well, the reason is that the very nature of besetting patterns of sin in our hearts is the reason they continue at work in our hearts, and is because we keep justifying them. They deceive us. We justify those patterns. And the sin that is killing us is a habit of the heart that we deeply justify. Others may see it, but we don't. And so for David in this passage, I don't think David felt like an adulterer. David felt like a king who had the right to any woman he wanted in his kingdom. You see, before David ever had an affair with Uriah's wife, he was having an affair with power. And when David sent Uriah to his death, he didn't feel like a murderer. He felt like a commander-in-chief of an army. So Nathan comes to David, and he uses the very words that are used in verse 11 when he says that this rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock, verse 4, but instead took the poor man's lamb. Chapter 11, this very, very succinct picture of what happens with David and Bathsheba. It says in 11:4 that David took her, she came to him, and he lay with her, and she left. David explodes, and his reaction is, you know, extreme overreaction. Yes, the law of God said that this rich man should reimburse this poor man fourfold. But he didn't deserve capital punishment. Who deserved capital punishment in the story? David did. True repentance comes when there's a conviction by God's Spirit that cuts through all of our defenses and leaves us defenseless. Repentance comes when God's Spirit convicts us in a way that cuts through all of our defenses and leaves us defenseless. Repentance is not mere regret. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. There's a worldly grief that does not lead to repentance. You feel bad about what you did or what you said or what you didn't do or what you did do, but you're still defensive. In the first years of my marriage, my wife began saying to me, "Keith, you are an angry man." And my response was, "Me? An angry man? I'm gentle. I'm quiet. I'm patient. What do you mean?" And after years, there came the point where the Spirit's conviction left me with no defense. This had to change. And it was a conviction that went deeper than the issue of anger. It was a conviction that brought me to the place where I realized that I was angry because I was worshiping at the feet of emotional safety. That's what I believed I had to have life and joy. And when that was threatened, then I went into self-righteous combat mode. To repentance, there's a conviction that leaves you defenseless. There's your second little line there. There's the understanding of a relationship violated. As you follow Nathan's communication with David, what you notice is Nathan doesn't start with David's sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Notice where Nathan begins, verse 7. "And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? He goes on in verse 10 to say, why have you despised me? He goes on to verse 14 and says, why have you utterly scorned me? You see, what does he do? He confronts David with the amazing grace and kindness and mercy that God has shown him. And he says, David, what you have done foremost of all is you have violated your relationship with me. And so Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And when you double a name in the Hebrew, that is a picture of intense feeling. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, how can that be? I mean, David betrayed a loyal friend and a faithful soldier. David took his wife while he was away fighting for David. David sent this man back to carrying the notice of his own death sentence, which would cause the death of so many others. God says, David, the issue in your life is more than adultery. It's more than murder. You're having a spiritual love affair with power. And you think that your rule is more important than my rule. And you violated our relationship. And that's when life-changing repentance comes. It comes when our hearts are wounded by the truth that we are wounding God's heart first and foremost of all. The God who has extended his marvelous grace and love to us in Christ. Repentance that changes lives comes when foremost of all we're gripped with the wound of God. And when you're finally gripped by your offense against God, then you can rightly sense how great is your offense against another. Repentance, a conscious convicted, a relationship violated, a responsibility taken. If you notice in Psalm 51, though we haven't read it, there's the absence of one little word throughout the psalm, and that's the word, but. How many times do we take responsibility for our sin and then add, but? Oh, yes, I was wrong to get angry, but. Oh, yes, I was being rude and irritable, but. I mean, the list goes on and on. But what you'll notice as you read Psalm 51, as David expands his little repentant line in 2 Samuel 12, David says, I am responsible for the sin of my heart that has led this, and I am responsible for its effects. And God tells in verses 10 through 14, God tells David what the consequences of his sin will be. David doesn't argue. In fact, in verse 4, again, if you look at Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. David says, God, whatever you choose to do in your judgment upon my violation of this relationship, you are just in. David's repentance has nothing to do with evading consequences, But how many times does our repentance, our what Paul would say with worldly sorrow and regret, have to do with getting out of consequences? You know, think of a child. How many times as a child, you're about to be punished, a child says, "I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. I promise. Please let me go to the party." What's the repentance about? "I don't want the consequences, God." There's no buts in David's repentance. He's owning his sin. He's taking responsibility for it, the consequences that come with it. In life-changing repentance, there are no buts about the sin nor the consequences. True repentance is able to feel the weight of the sin and accept the consequences that come with it. And as over the years I have counseled people who have blown up their families, their careers, their personal lives, I know that a person is on the path towards healing when they're willing to take responsibility not only for the sin, but the consequences. And lastly, the nature of repentance: a conscience convicted, a relationship violated, a responsibility taking, and hating sin without hating self. You read Psalm 51 and you see that David hates the sin he's committed. He hates the sin so much, he not only wants forgiveness, he wants a changed heart. So again, if you look over in Psalm 51, verse 10, in verse 9, he's talking about forgiveness. "Hide your face from my sins, blot out my transgressions." But notice what he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." God, I need you to change my love affair with power. I need you to deliver me from that which has conquered me. Well, how can you hate sin without hating yourself? How's that possible? Well, centuries later from this book, Jesus confronted a woman caught in adultery. And what did he say to the woman? Remember what he said? Did he say, "Forsake your sin and I won't condemn you"? He didn't. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, we often think in terms of forsake your sin and I won't condemn you. Fear the consequences. Fear the law's punishment. That'll change you. It won't change you. What will change you is understanding what Christ has done for you. You see, when Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," why could he say that? It's because Jesus, you read Psalm 51, Jesus gets all the things that David asked God not to give him. Jesus gets those things. Jesus takes all the guilt, all the shame, all the sin, all the consequences of the sin. And repentance is not hating yourself. It's not merely hating the pain you've caused. It's not hating the consequences. Oh, yes, those are all awful things. But repentance is hating sin out of the wonder of God's gracious love for you in Christ, and longing to enter into the abundant life that that has purchased for you. Deliverance from the gnawing sin that is conquering you. Repentance, it's not being hammered by the law. It's not being hammered by regret. It's not being hammered by a sense of failure. Yes, those are our experiences, but genuine repentance is being melted by Christ's love for you in the midst of that. And that's how life-changing repentance works. The thing is how life-changing repentance works. The thing that most assures you of your value, God's love, also most convicts you of the habits of the heart that are killing you. You notice how Psalm 51 begins? Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David doesn't come and say, God, you know, if only I feel bad enough, will you forgive me? If only I do enough penance, will you forgive me? David comes and he says, have mercy, I don't deserve it. Do so out of your covenant love, your steadfast love that is a gift, that is our gift through Jesus Christ. And because of this marvelous gift, we can live each day looking more deeply into our sin. Into the habits of the heart that energize that sin. Into the justifications that protect that sin. Because Christ has already looked into all of it and atoned for it all and come that we might have new life in the midst of it. What is the fruit of repentance? Let's just close with this. There is fruit. John the Baptist comes and he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Genuine repentance is fruitful. Part of the fruit is not that genuine repentance takes away the consequences of sin. The rest of David's life is documented in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. David experiences the consequence of this sin. But the fruit of repentance is that confidence and joy in your relationship with God is restored. And you come to the end of Psalm 51, and David says, I will teach transgressors your way. Now, how could a man who has failed so grossly ever think he could do that? Because David has got his confidence back in his relationship with God. He says, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. God, David has gotten his joy in God's nearness back. But more than that, David is a changed man. Robert Alter, Old Testament scholar, in his commentary, The David Story, says, from this point on, David never has the same lust for power. It no longer has control over him. Repentance. A daily pattern, a life pattern, God's means to create new life in you while killing what is killing us. Father, we praise you that we need not run and hide from our sin. You have seen it. You know it, and you desire that we experience freedom from it. We praise you that you have purchased that freedom through Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise you that you have taught us about the marvelous grace and power of repentance, the wonderful freedom that it brings. As we come to this table, your table, this morning, may repentance be our joy and our delight. Through Christ Jesus, we pray.